Romans 10, verse 1. I'm sitting here during the worship, and it occurred to me right here, starting off with verse 1 of Romans 10. I pictured Paul scribing this. Maybe he didn't scribe it, he had someone do it. But if he was scribing it, I pictured tears on the paper. I know Paul's heart a little bit. I believe that this really was a heartfelt thing, that he was crying as he was thinking this, or as he was writing it down. If you look at it, Romans 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to just anoint your word this morning, to open our hearts and open our ears and open our minds, so that, Lord, we would really hear. We would really hear with spiritual ears. We would see with spiritual eyes, the eyes of our hearts, so to speak, Lord. We pray, Lord, you would reveal to us exactly what you want us to hear this morning. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us understanding, Lord, according to your word, please. Lord, bless the kids downstairs, and may they be receiving the same word of God. May it minister to their hearts. May they be quiet and subject themselves to the teachers and the Holy Spirit and hear you, Lord, really hear you speak. Do that work in us that's necessary, Lord. There's so many things that we do need to be broken of, and brokenness is not a bad thing. It's a good thing because, Lord, through it, we become more submissive to you, and we surrender our wills to yours. Lord, we ask that. We ask that you would do that in us, and we ask for your blessing. And Lord, we love you, and Lord, thanks for your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, as I look at this, you could think that Paul's teachings, they were actually extremely distasteful to the unconverted Jews. And they considered him a traitor. We talked a little bit about it last week, a traitor, a turncoat, an enemy of Israel, and really nothing but a big pest. That's what they think of him. The guy is a pest. But here, he assures his Christian brothers that he writes that the thing that would bring the greatest delight in his heart, and the thing that he prays to God for the most for Israel, for his brethren, he prays most for, is that they may be saved. And I think of your relatives. Think of wherever you were raised and whatever you came out of and whatever church you used to be a part of or whatever your background was and your prayers for them. Can't you relate to this guy? I have so many relatives that are locked up in other things. They're not saved. And I would sit and cry and pour out my heart before the Lord. Save them. And the wildest thing, 10:30 last night, a woman calls me up with this problem. Oh, my relatives, and they won't listen to me, Pastor Jim. What am I supposed to do? And I'm crying and I'm weeping and I'm broken and I can't go to sleep. I don't know what to do. What am I supposed to do? Pray. I am praying. I know you're praying. So am I. And I've been where this woman is. And this woman, she wants to become part of our church. She can't come yet. She needs some healing. But I'm trying to guide her through this. And I'm thinking, this is exactly what I was looking at this week. This is Paul's heart. The woman's name's Valerie. And Valerie, I understand. Paul so desired to see the Jews get saved. It burned in his heart. He cried. It would move him to tears. It would break his heart. I told my wife there's times where you guys think I go to the bathroom. I go in there and cry. I think I know how Paul felt. And for these people to think of him as a pest. And the greatest thing he wants more than anything is that Israel would get saved. You guys know what I mean. Some of you guys have relatives you've been praying for a long time. Over 20 years or whatever, like me, maybe. Well, he's praying fervently they get saved. Verse 2, Paul says, "I can assure you that they're deeply devoted to God." They are, but they're misguided too. How many of you know people like that? Far from condemning them as godless and irreligious, Paul gives his testimony that they have a real zeal for God. And this was apparent in their careful observance of the rituals and the ceremonies and so on of Judaism, and from their intolerance of every contrary doctrine. But you know what? Zeal isn't enough, is it? Zeal isn't enough. You know, the Muslim extremist, he's got lots of zeal. There's lots of zeal directed in different ways out there. Zeal isn't enough. It has to be combined with the truth. Otherwise, it can do more harm than good. I remember when I was a young Christian, and I was so full of zeal, and some guy came up to me and he goes, "You got a lot of zeal without knowledge." And I thought, yeah, you're right. I could get in a lot of trouble, couldn't I? I said, yeah, you know, get some knowledge, keep the zeal, but calm it down, shut your mouth, and study the Word of God. Because I want to go out there and smack people with the Bible, you know? And verse 3 is basically saying, here's where they fail in this area. They're pretty much ignorant of God's righteousness, ignorant of the fact that God imputes righteousness on the principle of faith and not of works. How many of you, when you found out, for me, it was the greatest thing in the whole world, not just Jesus, which he is the greatest thing, but when you can't attain salvation by your works, that set me free like you wouldn't believe, because I believed it was all about works. I could be good enough, and I had to do this, and I had to do that, and I had to do so many of these, and so many of those, and all that, but it's not of work. And they went about trying to produce a righteousness of their own by law-keeping. And they tried to win God's favor by their own efforts, their own character, and their own good works. And just like many religions and denominations do today. But they steadfastly refused to submit to God's plan for reckoning righteous the ungodly sinners who believe on His Son. And again, you know, you cannot be good enough to get to heaven. Okay, now you know that and now you're saved, right? But how come you still do that anyway? Think about this. You're still doing things thinking this is going to put me in good stead with God, aren't you? I do. Sometimes, oh, He's really going to like me today. I read more than yesterday. I prayed longer today. I prayed for more people today. You know, He doesn't love you anymore for the length of your prayers or your length of your study or any of that stuff. So sometimes there's still a little bit about works. Even though we're saved, we know works didn't save us, but you can't be good enough to get to heaven, and I know you know that, and I believe that all of Scripture reveals that message. Anyways, this leads him to verse 4. Jesus is the fulfillment of Moses' teaching so that everyone who has faith may receive God's approval. It's basically what he's saying there. If they would only believe on Jesus Christ, they would have seen that he's the end of the law for righteousness. And the purpose of the law is to reveal sin, to convict and to condemn transgressors. And it can never impart righteousness. It can't. The penalty of the broken law is death, but in his death, Jesus paid the penalty of the law that all men have broken. All men. Again, you know, there are people out there that actually don't think they're sinners. Do you know that? I'm not a sinner. I'm not a sinner anymore. Well, you might get into some weird terminology, but you still sin. So what's that make you? When a sinner receives the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, then the law has nothing more to say to him. Through the death of our substitute, you died to the law. And he's through with the law and with a futile attempt to achieve righteousness through it. You know, I should read verse 5. Look at verse 5 for a second. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. So Paul's saying, you know, in Galatians, Paul says this in Galatians. He says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law was to teach you that, man, I can't keep this law. I can't do this. How am I supposed to do this? You know, even the apostles asked, how am I going to keep the law? It's to bring you to the point where you realize, I can't. I need something else. I need help, right? It's our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified or made righteous by faith. Faith. But after that, faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. I love Paul's writings, and I can't wait until we get into Romans and so on. It's going to be awesome to just keep going through his epistles and everything. But if you want to keep the law, you must live in the law. In other words, you must keep on working. You have to keep on working. Check on this. I thought about this week. On the day the law came down, when Moses brought it down from Mount Sinai, when it descended with Moses, when he brought it down Mount Sinai, 3,000 people died in Exodus chapter 32, that very day. Think about this. On the day the Holy Spirit descended, came down upon the people there in Jerusalem, 3,000 souls were saved. Law versus grace. What a great example. If you remember that was in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. But legalism in your life, or legalism in your church, or in your community, it's always going to lead to death because no one can fulfill its righteousness. But the Spirit in your life, and the Spirit in your church, and the Spirit in your community, on the other hand, is always going to lead to life because of the finished work of the cross. Let's turn to Acts chapter 23, please. Now, we stopped in Acts 23. If you remember, where Paul's nephew, he not only gave a complete account of the plot that he overheard, he overhears the Jewish leaders and so on plotting to kill Paul, the nephew, plotting to kill Paul. And he overheard, but he made a fervent plea to this commander who's detaining Paul, who holds Paul. Don't listen to the demand of the Jews that Paul be brought to them. It's an ambush. It's a trap. Don't listen. It's all set up. These guys are plotting this plan to get Paul between the one place and the other. They're going to overrun him and so on. You know, it reminded me of this story. Honestly, an ex-captain in the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, told me this story. Really, he told me this. And he was in the Mossad and everything. He said one day, an IDF platoon, you know, about 16, 17 Israeli soldiers, top-notch dudes, they're over at the Golan Heights. Syria comes to this rise and it drops, and then there's Israel. And they patrol this area, and they, once in a while, they run into Syrian soldiers. And you know what happens, they kill each other. So here's this platoon, they're being very careful, and they're going through, you know, rocks and things, and down this road near the Golan and everything, and they come upon this old man. And they ask the old man sitting in the shade, and they ask the old man, have you seen any Syrians in the area? And he says, no. They said, have you been down the road? He says, yes. Actually, he says, I've been down the road. He said, you shouldn't go down there. They said, why? And he says, well, there's a bacon tree down the road. And they're like, a bacon tree? Are you serious? He goes, yeah, there's a bacon tree down the road. Don't go that way. So these guys, they have to go that way anyways, you know, and they're thinking, this guy's a nut. The old man's a nut. You know, Jews, they won't eat bacon, right? So the platoon goes down the road, and they get in a firefight with a Syrian patrol, and they take casualties and everything. Both sides take casualties. These guys eventually, at the end of the day, they come back up the same road, and they see the old man. And they said to the old man, I thought you said that everything was cool down there, that there was nothing down there. And the old man says, I told you there was a bacon tree. And they said, what's up with this bacon tree? And they tell him what happened. He goes, oh, I'm sorry. He goes, it's not a bacon tree. It was a ham bush. You know what? That's not a true story, but the IDF captain really did tell me that. Seriously, I was sitting there in a restaurant in Israel, and this guy told me this story. So it's an ambush. Paul's nephew overhears it. So when the commander heard about the ambush story here, he dismisses the boy with the instructions, don't tell anybody about our meeting together. Don't tell anybody what you just told me. So now this commander, he realizes he has to take immediate action to deliver his prisoner, Paul, from the murderous rage and wrath of these Jewish leaders. And don't forget, too, at this point in our story last week, or just prior to that, I pointed out how at night, Paul, after all the events that happen, it's dark, and Paul at night, and I painted this picture of Paul just being really discouraged, really depressed. Why me? Why is nothing happening? Is there any fruit out of my ministry? Lord, what are you doing? You know, why did I started 3 riots? You know, that I don't see any fruit. It's dark. He's discouraged. He's wondering why. And the light of the world came to Paul in the darkness. And I love it. And it says in verse 11, the Lord stood by him. And I told you guys, the Lord will stand by you. The Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. He's saying, Paul, I got your back. You're going to go to Rome. Don't worry about it. You know, and then the plot is unfolded. And Paul's got to think, well, God told me he's going to stand by me and I'm going to make it all the way to Rome. So I know everything's going to be okay. And the Lord was serious, because if you look at verse 23, it says that the commander, and here God has his back, doesn't he? Called unto him 2 centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 80, and spearmen 200 at the 3rd hour of the night. Wow, you know, here, look at it. Paul's going to be escorted by 200 infantrymen, 70 cavalry, I almost said cavalry, 200 spearmen to the seaport of Caesarea in the middle of the night. He's going to have 470 combat-trained soldiers escort him. What did God say? I gotcha. I'm standing by you. Picture the reaction of the 40 guys that took the oath to kill him. Think about those guys. They'd been fasting. Their stomachs are growling. They've been hiding. Man, these guys are going to be mad. 40 guys, they think they're going to ambush Paul, and 470 guys escort him, 70 of them on horseback. I don't think it's going to happen. Plus, look at verse 24. And provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. Now, Felix, he's an interesting character. And he's not Oscar's friend. This is a different Felix. This Felix was the only slave in Roman history to ever become a governor. And he was an extremely cruel guy. And he received this position, this appointment, because of his brother Palos. His brother Palos was a personal friend of Nero Caesar. And the Roman historian Tacitus said that Felix executes the prerogatives of a king with the spirit of a slave. He couldn't forget his roots, even when he became king. Because even though he was this powerful governor, this guy Felix, he kept this slave mentality. You know, even when he was, when he had this power as governor, because he was getting back at the world for all the bad experiences that had happened to him when he was a slave. He carried a grudge. He was out for revenge. That was our big message on Thursday night. Revenge. You know, revenge is the Lord's, and you leave it there. But he kept this mentality because the world dumped on me, and I'm going to dump on the world, so I'm going to be a terrible governor to people. That's the kind of guy we're talking about here. So the commander in verse 25 wrote a letter or an epistle after this manner. Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Or he almost was killed, is what he means. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. I find it funny, first of all, that this man, Claudius Lysias, this commander, he conveniently forgets to mention that he had Paul bound up and he's ready to beat him. He doesn't put that in there. I think he forgot about that part. But because of his Roman citizenship, Paul does have some rights. You know, he has some rights. And when I would have known their cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. Wait a minute, he bound him. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straight away to thee and gave his commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Now, this commander, Claudius Lysias, he writes basically, Felix, look, I'm sending Paul to you. Let his accusers come, stand before you, and present their case to you. You're the governor, so now Paul's your problem, buddy. That kind of thing. He's your problem. You figure out what to do with this guy, because I don't know. Later. I'm out of here. But he does imply here you need to give him a fair trial, and they do have to do that. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the castle, who when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle, or this letter of Claudius Lysias to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province Paul was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, he said, I will hear thee, said he. Then thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. Now what's going on? Actually, Herod's judgment hall was not a bad place. It wasn't like a dungeon, believe it or not. Not like the places that Paul's accustomed to, that he's used to being put in. It wasn't a prison, really. In reality, it was a palace on the shore of the Mediterranean. And it was, we'll see in chapter 24 that Paul's going to spend 2 years in protective custody on the beach, so to speak. Kind of, sort of. I don't think Paul was a real beach-going guy, but... And this is all at the expense of Rome. The travel, the lodgings, everything. God had it all under control, didn't he? I'm standing by you, Paul. They're going to pay for everything. They're going to pay for your meals, your travel, your room, your board. You're actually going to hang out on the beach a little bit here. I like that. God's good all the time. But at the same time, this man Felix was grossly immoral. At the time of his appointment as governor of the province of Judea, he was the husband of three royal ladies. While he was in office, he fell in love with a woman named Drusilla, who was married to Azizas, the king of Emesa. Don't know a whole lot about those guys, but he robbed another guy's wife, a king. And according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, a marriage was arranged through Simon the sorcerer, if you remember him. Simon, the man from Cyprus we saw back in chapter 8. So Felix, anyway, he was a cruel dictator type of guy, and he even arranged the assassination of a high priest named Jonathan, a Jewish high priest, who criticized him for his misrule. The kind of guy, the kind of politician that people disappeared if they dissed him. That doesn't happen today. It was this Felix before whom Paul had to appear. In chapter 24, verse 1, it says, "And after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders." Descended means he came from Jerusalem. If you're leaving Jerusalem, everything's down. You have to descend to go anywhere. It's not super high, but wherever you go to, you have to come down from Jerusalem. So he descends with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. So 5 days after Paul left Jerusalem for Caesarea, Ananias the high priest arrived with a bunch of members, certain guys from the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high council, and they hired a Roman named Tertullus to be the prosecuting attorney. And his job is to stand before Felix and press charges against Paul. That's what they're paying him for. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence." You know, he starts out with this big flattery thing to Felix. And in his address here to Felix, he's buttering him up. This has nothing in the world to do with the charges against Paul. And I guess, is there any lawyers in here? I guess lawyers haven't changed a whole lot. I don't want to put down lawyers. One of my good friends when I was in Canada was a Christian. He was a lawyer, and he was the head of a great Bible study. He was a good man. He was a very good man. So let's just say most lawyers haven't changed much. "We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious to thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words." So now look at, you know what? Everybody in the country knows Felix was a rat. But this guy Tertullus comes on with the buttering up and the flattery, knowing that his case is going to be strengthened as Felix eats up all this flattery. "For we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." So in other words, what he's saying, Paul's a pest. That's what Tertullus is saying. Everywhere he goes, he causes riots, he causes disturbances, he causes trouble. Now, the enemies of the early church called the believers either Christians or Nazarenes. Christian, meaning little Christ, that's a derogatory remark. That's a shot. A shot at Christ himself, even. It's supposed to mock the Lord Jesus. And Nazarene would call the attention to the fact that Jesus was from Nazareth, a hick town. So that's a shot, too. You know, that's an insult. If you called somebody a Christian or a Nazarene, and you weren't one or the other, you were insulting them. Nazareth was a little tiny hick town, so it was a slam. And you guys remember Nathanael? Remember Nathanael, the apostle? He asked, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And the reason he asked that was because nobody thought anything good could come out of Nazareth. Well, verse 6, "Who also hath gone about to profane the temple, who we took," speaking of Paul, "and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain, Lysias," Claudius Lysias, "came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands." Now the rumor started the lie that Paul took Gentiles into the temple. He didn't do that, if you remember. It wasn't true. But Tertullus doesn't care about the truth. That's not his job. He's not there for the truth. He just wants to make his point and win his case. So now, contrary to the testimony of Tertullus, the Jews weren't about to judge Paul at that point. They weren't about to judge him at all according to their law. They were about to rip him apart. Chapter 23, verse 10. And then the intervention of Claudius Lysias and the Roman army saved Paul's life. Really, this is divine intervention. You don't think God's behind that. that this soldier shows up at the right time in the right place and saves Paul. God will use people. He could use people who don't even know him. He could do anything he wants to. And so I believe this is divine intervention. Maybe Claudius Lysias is looking for some praise. I saved the guy. Maybe the Tertullus is trying to blame Claudius Lysias for breaking it up. God did this. This is divine intervention. In verse 8, commanding his accusers to come unto thee by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. So what's going on? Tertullus here, he specifies four distinct charges against Paul. Here's his case. First of all, he's a plague, meaning he's a pest or he's a nuisance. Second thing, he's a creator of revolt among all the Jews. Third, he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And fourth, he tried to profane the temple. Those charges are spoken of the man, this man whose heart bleeds for Israel. How many of you have been slapped right across the face when your heart is bleeding and you got tears in your eyes and you're sharing with people that you love so much, you can't stand it because they won't receive it? Here, this man, this is the man, his heart is bleeding for Israel. He will do anything to spread the gospel. He endured everything to do it. That kind of man who just wants to tell people the greatest news that they could ever possibly hear. This was the heart of that woman that called me last night. Pastor Jim, what do I do? And she's crying. And I said, you do like me. You commit it to the Lord and you pray and you commit it to the Lord and you pray and you let it go and you leave it in the Lord's hands. And I said, and you still cry. And your heart still gets broken. This is the kind of man that we're talking about here. He'll do anything to share the greatest news that anybody could possibly hear. Anything. Because it is the greatest thing they could ever receive. Forgiveness of sin, eternal life, Jesus as Savior, to be called the child of God. This is so awesome, to be the child of the true and living God. And they call this guy a pest. You know what? You want to know his true heart? This is the man who said, I'd be willing to be damned, go to hell for eternity, if my countrymen would be saved. You picture that? Can you say that? Wow. That's what he said. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. So the Jews agree with all of the charges. Those who came with Tertullus and Ananias from Jerusalem to Caesarea were all in one accord. They're all united in their stand against Paul. And then Paul, after the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. So Paul's saying that he delights to present his case before Felix. And he knows that Felix has been a judge for a long time, which means that Felix understands their customs. He understands some of the Jewish ways and everything. So what Paul's going to say isn't going to be something weird or strange that Felix has never heard before. Verse 12, And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. They can't prove this. But this I confess to thee, that after the way, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. He's kind of saying nothing's really changed. Believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. So since Felix understands the customs of the Jews, Paul tells him that he went up to Jerusalem to worship according to their custom. So he's saying, I'm totally in agreement with my nation. I am. But I must confess that the way that I worship God to them is heresy. But Paul makes it clear that the way he worships is according to the message of their fathers. This is in accordance to the Old Testament scriptures, what I'm doing. Paul's a smart man. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's saying. He knows what he's saying is true. And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. You know, and the resurrection is the very center of Christianity, isn't it? It has to be. And it always has been, right from the beginning. That's their real problem. They hear Jesus, they hear resurrection. There's their problem. And that's the question. What think ye of Christ? That's what they hear. That's what this girl's relatives heard yesterday. For the 90th time. That's what my relatives have heard too. What do you really think of Jesus Christ? That's the answer that everybody on this globe has to figure out. What do you think of Jesus Christ? What's your answer to that question? A friend of mine, a pastor, was in a restaurant the other day, and he asked the waiter, he said, "Has anybody ever shared Jesus with you?" No. Who is Jesus to you? I don't know. Do you want to know who Jesus is to me? Sure. I mean, you got to answer that question. Who is Jesus to you? That's the big question. What think ye of Christ? Is the question everybody has to answer. Did he die for your sins? Was he raised from the dead? Paul goes right to the heart of the matter. The resurrection, and the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart too. Verse 16, he says, "And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Paul says that all I've done, I did for the sake of my conscience. I'm okay. My conscience is okay. I'm okay because God's okay with me. I know what my motives are. My motives are pure. You know, do you know you guys hate me and ridicule me and you want to beat me and punish me and stone me? Do you know what my motives are? I love you enough to share the greatest thing you could ever hear. I told my neighbor that one day. He just looked at me like, "Wow, I've never heard anything like that before." His father professes to be a Christian, but he said, "I've never heard the passion coming out of anybody for Jesus like that before." And I said, "Well, good, because I've done it before and the passion hasn't come out." But his conscience, his motives, he could stand there and go, "My motives are absolutely pure. I just want people to get saved. I just want people to know Jesus Christ. That's it." In verse 17, "Now after many years," and here's Paul, "I've been away so long, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings." Nothing but blessings. I don't mean any harm on anybody. I'm bringing money and gifts and presents for people. And the good news, my heart's pure. My motives are awesome. They're just, I love Jesus. I want everybody to love Jesus. "Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with the multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me, while I stood before the council." Now, you know, another question. Since the law requires all accusations to be verified by two witnesses are supposed to be present if they're abiding by the law. That's what Deuteronomy 19 says. Where are the witnesses? Another question. Not just where are the witnesses, but where's James? And where's the leaders of the church from Jerusalem? How come these guys aren't here? You know, these were the guys who gave Paul the counsel to go into the temple in the first place. Remember? Go into the temple, be part of their ritual, shave your head, go with them, and do their thing. Why aren't those guys here? He got in trouble for being in the temple and bringing a Greek into the temple, which he really didn't do. They think he defiled the temple. He didn't. How come the leaders from Jerusalem, they're not there? Tertullus, Ananias, and the elders made the journey to accuse Paul. So my question is, why didn't any of the brothers come down and defend him or stand by him? You know what? We go back to, "I'm standing by you, Paul." The Lord stood by him. And that's enough. That's all you need, is the Lord standing by you. But I want to make a point here. How come these guys don't stand up for their brother? How come we don't stand up for our brother sometimes? Sometimes do you feel like, "I'm not going to stand up for that guy. I agree with what he's saying, but I don't want to get in trouble. He's standing up for Jesus, but I'm going to slink off this way." Do you ever stand there all alone for Christ's sake, and your brothers are standing there looking at you like you're a nut? You ever been there? The brother won't stand up for you. He just kind of stands there watching. Nothing. Stand up for each other, you guys. Because if we don't, you think they're going to out there? They're not gonna. If we don't stand up for each other, nobody's going to. And I know that the Lord stands by us. But you know what? I think the Lord wants you to stand up for each other, too. Because I've been there all alone, and I've had nobody with me except the Lord. And that's plenty. But there are times where, you know what? If a brother stood by me, it would have been awesome. And I'm not saying this happens a lot. I'm just... In our last church, it did happen a lot, but that was a different story. Here in verse 21, "Except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day." So when Paul appeared before the Sanhedrin and said he believed in the resurrection, a riot broke out. I'm guilty. That was me. Yeah, that's right, buddy. I'm bad. You know, I'm bad. I told everybody about Jesus and a riot broke out. I twisted every arm in that crowd. I'm bad. Watch out. He's saying, I'm guilty of that. Verse 22, and when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred to them and said, when Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. So now Felix, he's been governor now for about 6 years. And he would have known about the Christians, or the way they were called. It was a big topic of conversation among the Roman leaders. They had their eyes on them. Watch those guys. We don't know what they're doing over there. They're weird. They do different things over there, those Christians. Look out for them. The Christians' peaceful lifestyles had already proven to the Romans that the Christians don't go around starting riots. See, your witness speaks volumes, you know what? They know that, well, they don't go around starting riots. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come to him. So actually, Felix, he should have freed Paul, but he's a politician. And he's a sly politician, too. He actually does give Paul a lot of liberty while he keeps him as prisoner. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Now this is interesting, because a while after the public trial, Felix and Drusilla, his wife, they decide to have a private interview with Paul. You know why? It's because we want to hear about this matter, this way. We want to hear about Christianity. We want to know about this Jesus. What can you tell us? So they have this private interview. They want to hear more about the Christian faith. And I love Paul because look at this. Fearlessly and boldly, he reasons with this immoral governor and his adulterous wife about righteousness, about self-control. Think about it. He's on the border of getting in a lot of trouble, because you know how convicting this is? I could preach one thing and one of you could walk out of here forever. This is the guy who's in charge. Get him really mad and it could be in your head. And here Paul's brave. I like Paul. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's bold. And he's teaching these guys about righteousness and self-control, the judgment to come. And they know nothing of personal righteousness, either in their public or their personal life. They're strangers to self-control, and their evil marriage proves that. But they needed to be warned about the judgment that's coming. I think everybody does. Everybody's entitled to that, to be warned of the judgment that's coming. Because unless their sins are pardoned through the blood of Jesus Christ, they're going to perish in the lake of fire, because there's no other way. Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. You know, Paul had told him, "I came to Jerusalem with lots of money. I took this big donation and brought it to Jerusalem for the brothers." So Felix is thinking, hey, this guy's capable of, you know, rounding up some money. Rounding up money for a good cause, and maybe he can get me money. And Felix seems to be a little more affected than Drusilla, and even though he's afraid, he doesn't put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ yet. We find out, not at all. He put off making a decision for Christ with the words, "Go away for now, and when I have a more convenient time, I'll call you. I'll get back to you." That's dangerous. You ever have anybody do that to you? "Do I have to do this now? Can I wait? I want to get married first." What? You know, what if the Lord comes back right now? Right now. Listen, my devotions today, I read of a guy in Czechoslovakia, Christian, shy about his faith. It's scary over there. This was back in the 60s. It was a little scary. You know, still the communist remnant over there and everything. This guy goes out, he shares his faith with a guy, right? And the guy says, "Well, I don't know. I'm close. Can I get a Bible?" So the guy promises to bring him a Bible. And the guy put off getting the Bible. Put off getting the Bible and put off getting the Bible. And then he gets the Bible. And then he put off giving it to the guy. The guy that he was to give the Bible to, that he had witnessed to, that he needed to get back to. Eventually, he was on the front page of our newspapers in like 69. He was the guy in the Czechoslovakian square that lit himself on fire. And I thought, oh, you know, sometimes we really drop the ball. And there's no more convenient time than now. And I know I'm preaching to the choir. But it's sad. And as you'd expect, this convenient time never came, as far as the Bible record anyway. But this wasn't Paul's last shot at Felix either. Actually, the governor called him repeatedly during the next 2 years while Paul was prisoner in Caesarea. And then verse 27, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Now, so the Jews, they were the majority, and the Roman political leaders expected them to help keep the peace. We need you guys to help keep the peace. Paul seems to cause problems among the Jews everywhere he goes. So here, by keeping him in prison, Felix left office on good terms with the Jews. We'll keep the troublemaker subdued. Felix lost his job as governor, and he was eventually called back to Rome. And when Porcius Festus took over as governor somewhere around 60 AD, he came in, he was a much more fair, much more just judge, you might say, than Felix was. But Felix had kept Paul in prison for 2 years, and he was hoping, again, as I said earlier, that maybe Paul would bribe him, and that maybe by detaining Paul, the Jews are going to stay happy now. Now, when Festus came into office, he immediately ordered that Paul's trial be reopened, or that the trial resume. Even though God had promised that Paul would preach the gospel in Rome, if you remember, chapter 23, verse 11, Paul still had to endure more than 2 years sitting and waiting, awaiting Felix's refusal to decide his fate. And in addition to this custody, Paul was subjected to other long stretches of time, which, if you think about Paul, all he could do is sit and wait on the Lord. All he could do was just trust. He could do nothing except trust God and wait for him to act. So I want to ask you guys, I want you guys to ask yourselves, to think about this. What do I do when it comes to the issue of waiting on God? What do I do? Do I get really impatient? Do I get angry at God? Do I tell God off? Do I freak out? Fill in the blank. Do you give up? Do you get angry? Do you get discouraged? What do you do when there's nothing you can do but wait on God? What do you guys do? It's a good question. I get anxious. I get impatient. You know, trials work patience. And God might put some of these trials in our lives so we learn patience. Patience would allow us to wait. But that's the question. When you're forced to wait like this, because few things test our patience and faith like being forced to wait. And I think this explains why a sovereign God often puts us in situations where that's all we can do. It's a test. It's a trial. There's situations He'll put us in where we have no other choice except wait. You can count on that. There are people that think, well, why is He doing this to me? He does this to all of us. Why is He making you wait? There's something He wants to work in you. There's something He's working on. There's something you need to let go of. There's something that He wants to break. He wants you to learn that it's His time, not your time. He's not at our beck and call, but He's working on you, and you can count on it. And often His reason for taking His time is because He's working on you. In Psalm 37, verse 34, it says, wait on the Lord and keep His way, and He shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. Think on that. You meditate on this verse for a while. Wait on the Lord and keep His way, and He shall exalt thee to inherit the land. And when the wicked are cut off, you're going to see it. So the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. We forget that. Keep thinking that the best is coming. But you have to wait. You have to wait. You have to learn how to wait. Just sit before the Lord. You know what? Tell Him this. I told this lady last night. Tell Him you're sick of waiting. He understands. He knows already, doesn't He? Tell Him exactly how you feel. Lord, I don't like waiting. He understands. I vent to Him a lot. He gives me a peace that helps me get through it, that helps me wait. Just pour your feelings out to Him. However you feel, pour out your heart. He already knows it. Tell Him you don't like waiting. He'll give you the ability to do it. Because if you wait, good things come to those who wait. It's true. It really is true. So let's wait on the Lord. Let's pray right now. Lord, give us that ability to wait. There's so many things out there that we're waiting for. Lord, maybe it's lunch. Maybe it's the game. Maybe it's the rapture. Maybe it's a new job. Or I don't know, Lord, whatever it might be. Help us, give us the ability to wait, but most of all, Lord, may we be expectantly waiting for your return at any moment. That's what we really need to look forward to. That encourages us more than anything else. We get impatient and frustrated. We don't often like to wait, but help us to wait on you, to keep your way, because we know you will exalt us to inherit the land, and we're going to see the wicked cut off. We know the best is yet to come, and Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for your promises. None of them have ever failed yet. Why should we think anything future is going to fail either that you've promised? Nothing will. Lord, thank you for that. Bless our day, Lord, today. Bless the things we're about to eat and partake of. Bless our travel. And Lord, I pray that everyone in here has a blessed week, that you bless every marriage, every child, every family, every home. And Lord Jesus, again, we love you. We don't tell you enough, but we love you. Thank you for your love for us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said,
Amen.
Amen.